you very much, and thanks for asking me to speak. Gosh, I don't think I've ever spoken to so many people. And I have spoken a lot. You don't look that scary, though. And I apologise, and I thank you, those of you who've been praying for me, because I've had the Oldham cough. And it feels all right, so hopefully I'm going to get through it today. Now, David kindly offered to get someone to do the reading for me. But when he asked, did I know what the reading was, I wasn't really quite sure. So I said, I'll tell you what, I'll read it myself. So we're going to read from the book or the letter of Jude. Now then, where's Jude? So if you go to the back of your Bible, okay, and find the book of Revelation, Jude is just that little, almost like a note that's inserted just before Revelation. So, now, I would describe myself as an expository preacher, so it'd be really good if you follow along in Jude, because I'll be referring to some of the verses in the passage. So here we go. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, you are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And then on to verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence and without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. So why Jude? Well, any sensible person speaking to a church for the first time would not choose the book of Jude. You know, you talk about a nice, easy subject, or you go through one of the Psalms. But God's been laying something on my heart for months now, and I feel it's so important and so urgent that it's something I want to share with you this morning. Now, Jude's a very interesting letter. As I said, it's easy to miss or forget. It's like, you know, when you pull a book off a shelf and you've written a note to yourself and it falls out on the floor. So that's almost like what the book of Jude is, such a small letter. And it contains about the same number of verses that Alison had me read the other week, funnily enough. And also, you'll notice I skipped some verses because there's some very strange verses in Jude. For example, he mentions a dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil over the location of Moses' body. Now, David said he's going to speak on that next time. So I'm kind of skipping over that. But Jude's honest enough to say that the letter he's written wasn't the letter that he was going to originally write. Because he was going to write a nice letter about how wonderful their salvation is. But the Holy Spirit had other ideas. And he laid on Jude's heart a similar message to what he's laid on my heart. In fact, I wonder if Jude had stuck with his guns and written his original letter, whether it actually would have made it into the canon of Scripture at all. You see, the warning that Jude gives to the church, I believe, can equally be applied to the UK church today. And it's wider than just the UK church, but that's all I can speak about. And I do talk with some experience and some knowledge of the church in the UK. So I worked for Christian Aid and I had a role which had me going around churches. So I've had quite an insight into what's going on in some of the churches. Now, like many of you here, Catherine and I have had quite a journey to actually find ourselves here. And finally, we've found a place that we can feel at home at, that we can call home. You know, you've got something wonderful here. You've got wonderful people and wonderful leaders. And I know you do, but we need to cherish it. It's something special. And I find it's a church that's faithful to the Word of God. And that is becoming rarer and rarer in our day. So first of all, Jude writes to urge the believers to contend for the faith. And that's what I believe the Lord is asking us to do. So in verse 3, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. You know, when the church is on fire, when the church comes together and the church is united, it is a beautiful thing. It is genuinely the light of the world. When we understand how powerful the gospel is, how transformative it is, then it should unite us together. Now, I started working for Tearfund at the beginning of this year, and there is quite a big difference between the two. At Tearfund, it's written into my contract that I have to attend a prayer meeting on a Tuesday, where the whole of Tearfund comes together. And what's amazing about that and how wonderful is, you actually hear from the people in the countries who work in the countries, and every week there's a testimony of how what Tearfund is doing through the church is transforming communities. One country director or regional director from Africa had been speaking to the country director in Burundi, and the Burundi government had come to him and said, "What is it you're doing? Because we're seeing transformation in these communities. We want to know how you're doing it. We want to know how you're working alongside, you know, when these communities are being transformed." Because it's the power of the gospel at work. And I come to these verses over and over when I look at the church these days. And this is from Revelation chapter 19, that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There are other passages that speak about the same thing. Jesus spoke in parables about it. Jesus is coming back for one thing, and that is his bride, the church. The whole of redemptive history culminates in this one magnificent event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Catherine and I have got a daughter called Rebecca, and she lives with a husband in Sheffield. And Rebecca and Paddy got married in July 21, just a few days after the lockdown had finished. What a wonderful day and time of celebration. Because it was lockdown, the choosing of the wedding dress was quite challenging. So one thing, as the mother of the bride, you have a privilege of going with your daughter to choose the wedding dress, but that couldn't happen. So the wedding dress shop arranged for it to be done by video link. So I set the video link up, and Catherine watched, and I stayed at the side, wasn't allowed to watch, but I listened in just to make sure the technology was working correctly. But more importantly, I wanted to know how much it was going to cost me. Now, within reason, she could have had whatever she wanted. I think they scheduled 2 hours for this video session to take place. It was done within an hour. The third dress that came out, I could just tell, was the one of Rebecca's dreams. You know, she tried it on, and it was just perfect. And then they got married in Bedfordshire, so we hired an Airbnb house so that all the bridesmaids could come and all get ready. And the excitement of that day, as they all prepared themselves and they helped each other, and the flowers arrived and the photographer arrived, and then Rebecca comes down the stairs looking beautiful and resplendent. I've never been to a wedding where the bride doesn't look resplendent. So much goes into arranging the day. It's the vision of how that perfect day for the bride is to be. But when I look at the church, not this one, across our nation today, I don't see a bride that's prepared. I don't see those happy scenes of the bride and her bridesmaids excited for the day. I just see decline, division, and unity. So Jude tells the church that we are to contend for the faith. He said it was a faith that was once delivered to the saints. God's at work making sure that through the time of the Old Testament, you know, through the patriarchs and Moses, etc., that the message of his love for people and him wanting to reconcile to people has carried through the life of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through the early church, through the church, through generations. That is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And that's the faith that we contend for. And that faith should not look no different today than it looked at the time of the apostles. In this country, people have been martyred contending for that faith, prepared to stand up for it. Iran is one of those countries where people daily are martyred for their faith. Often newfound faith, they would rather choose being killed for their faith than go back to whatever their life was like before. That's what it means to contend for faith. Our faith is under threat in our land from both outside and now very much from inside the church. There are dangerous people in the church with influence and persuasion who claim new revelation or new understanding, and so we have chaos and people wanting to change that faith passed down throughout the entire Bible and through our church history. These terms, woke and cancelled, are not joke terms. You may have seen recently there was a story of Harmony London. I'm not sure whether that's a real name or a stage name. And she regularly sings gospel songs on the streets of London. And she was told by a police officer, you can't sing gospel songs outside of a church without a special letter. Now, the Met Police have since apologised. But I read regular stories of people who are being arrested for silent prayers outside an abortion clinic. People sacked in their jobs, even in Christian colleges, for expressing a traditional Christian view. The threat to our faith is real. So Jude warns us that in verse 4, he writes to warn the readers that people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God and deny the lordship of Jesus. You see, repentance is a word that causes offence. But repentance is essential for salvation. Because without repentance, you will not have transformation. And I know, because I've been like in Church of England churches, sat in many services, listening to 10-minute sermons, that there's been a steady decline of the gospel being understood and preached in many churches in our land. As David described, there are people in many churches who've gone to those churches all their life and have never truly accepted Jesus, but it's because they don't hear the truth of the gospel message. There was a church in Salford, and their minister, their reverend, throughout both the First and Second World Wars, was Canon Peter Green. And you know when people use this phrase, worked tirelessly, these days, that's an over-exaggeration. This was a man who clearly worked tirelessly, often 60 plus hours a week he would work. He turned down the opportunity to be a bishop because his heart was for the souls of the people that he was speaking to. If you think many of those would have gone off to war, and he wanted to make sure that they had made a true commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, they'd responded in a gospel service. He wanted to make sure that they had truly repented and that transformation was occurring in their lives. And it isn't just these topics of hot debate that we probably all know what they are, but it's about denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible says a lot about pride. And when the Bible talks about pride, it isn't a good thing. You see, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not about denying Jesus. It's about denying ourselves. You know, when I was walking, this message has changed so much. I've had to chop so much out because I feel like the Lord's given me far more than I need, and we'd be here for the rest of the afternoon. And even just walking the dog before I came out to church, God said to me, he put the word beige in my head. And obviously beige, when you describe beige food, that's food that's no good for you, usually. You know, kind of, it's food with colours is the good stuff. You know, vegetables and fruit and stuff. And kind of feel that what in many churches the gospel has become is beige. It has no power whatsoever. I I know and work for someone who is a media person, who's regularly on TV, regularly on kind of word thought for the day on the radio, writes articles for Christian magazines, and often very beige. And I picked up on something she'd written. She said, I used to love the Bible as a child or as a teenager, and then I went to theological college and I started looking at it more critically. And then she said, today I find much personal comfort, truth and revelation in the pages of the Bible. But when I speak about Christianity publicly, I find it easier to refer to Christian ideas, ethics, tradition and wisdom as if speaking the actual words of Scripture directly may be a turn-off for secular audiences who might view it as a fairy tale, anti-intellectual, or simply wrong. I'm not sure she wrote much to say she was going to resolve that, but that kind of summarises it for me, is that we now have started to water down the gospel so much to make it palatable for people, it's beige. It has no effect whatsoever. You see, the gospel is offensive. You know, I don't remember most of what Jesus said people got offended by. Most of what the apostles said people were offended by. Look at Stephen. You know, Stephen kind of called them all sorts of things, really offended them. What did they do? They stoned him. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's in Romans 1, verse 16. These churches, many churches today are awash with very clever people who are leading people astray. You see many of them on X, formerly known as Twitter, the Y. Everyone says that. We should just still call it Twitter. Anyway, many of them have theologian or doctor of theology in their profile. And many of them are in their 20s. What? How can you be a theologian in your 20s? I'm sorry, but you can only be a theologian once you've lived life, once you've put God to the test in certain things. But people fall for it because they call themselves a theologian or they call themselves doctor, then it gives them false kudos. And let's be honest, if you're not encouraged to read your Bible, then how are you going to know whether it's true or false? It isn't just liberals in the church that makes it a dangerous place to be. Many churches are all style and no substance. They don't equip the saints, which is what the Bible says the role of the church is to do. We're going through times of exposure where many famous preachers and people in ministry are being exposed because of things they do behind the scenes. Doesn't negate their ministry or what they've said. But God is exposing these people because they are dangerous to the church. I've had more than enough experience in churches of people who have been hurt by leaders who are controlling and who are bullies and don't treat people as they should do. And many are very close to me who are still hurting or who won't go to church at all because of the way that they've been treated. And I mean very close to me. You know, people that if they suddenly decide they want to go back to church, I would be so concerned about what they're listening to and hearing anyway, that I would want to support them and pray for them and make sure they found the right place. What about those who went just in it for enrichment, enriching themselves? What I want to do is just encourage you to check who you follow, to check what they say, and check again against the God's holy word. That's our number one source of reference. I did think I was going to be speaking on Ezekiel 34, because I think Ezekiel 34 is such a clear example of where Jesus speaks in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel 34 will open our eyes to see what Jesus is going to do as he prepares his bride to some of these people that are in these positions. But that's another message if I ever get to speak again. So Jude calls us to contend, and that's literally to fight for and persevere. What does he say to do? Well, as David was encouraging us to do last week, it's now is the time for us to take our faith seriously. We're so blessed in this church to have firm foundations, both in our pastor and leadership, but in the fellowship of believers together. But it's important we realise how dangerous these times are, because the Bible warns us that even when we think we are secure in faith, we can be caught off guard. You know, Jude reminds us of the warnings in verses 17 and 19 that the apostles gave us. And then he gives us some clear and pragmatic instructions in 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I've been thinking this week, as probably most of you who heard it last week, about David's illustration. You know, his message was called Bag It and Bin It. Hopefully I can build on it and perhaps turn it into a better image than you've got in your head right now. So the first thing is that I brought props. Now, that, don't worry. What you think is in there is not. So, when we first repent and come to God, the Bible literally says that God tosses it over his shoulder. I'm not going to do that because obviously I don't know what it's going to hit. It might hit Sarah over there. Don't want that, do it. But that's literally what God does with our life. Our old life is he literally throws it in the bin. He throws all of our sin away and our old life. But if people say, well, not everything is sin, then what actually happens is that we sometimes will keep our old bag, okay? So those are our sins. I just picked them up from the back garden. So it's got lots of bits of twigs and stuff, and that represents not only our sin, but also those bits that we carry from our old life. But if we're told and we believe that not everything is sin, then what we actually start to do is we start to say, oh, well, those are the areas of my life that I don't think are sin, Lord, so I'm going to keep those. So, of course, God can't get rid of our old life. So what then happens is that when we truly repent of our sins and allow God to work in us, the Bible says he makes us a brand new creature. So if I can find them. Got so much stuff in my pocket. So what he does is, I want to rip the first one off. So he takes a new bag. That represents our new heart. Okay? So now what we carry around is a new heart. Now, what I want to say is that our dog Jasper tends to do his business in installments. So I can go on a walk and use three of these bags quite easily. And he always seems to like leave one tiny bit till near the end of the walk. Now we take Alfie out next door, okay? And so what we do is, if there's one little bit that Jasper's left and we've picked it up, because we pick all the bits up, we usually put the bag on the drive, drop Alfie off, and then we go and pick the bag up and put it in the bin. Very often, though, if it's a windy day, what happens is that we'll come back. Where's the bag gone? Of course, the bag has been picked up by the wind. And now we usually find it, it's usually gone back of the car. But it reminded me of this verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, if our faith is lightweight because we don't read the Bible as much as we should, then we're more likely to be tossed to and fro in the storms or picked up on the wind of false doctrine. So here's now where I clean up the illustration. So the Bible says that it is full of wisdom. It compares itself to pearls and precious stones. And the Word of God is so good that what we start to do is, when we read the Bible on a regular basis, is we start to fill our heart with wisdom and good things. And so then it carries a weightiness of glory so that we are no longer tossed about and just thrown about by the wind of doctrine. That is why it's so important to read the Bible. I'll leave these stones at the back at the end, so if you want to, you can take one, just as a reminder that by reading the Bible, you are filling your heart with precious stones of wisdom. They're only plastic things off Amazon. They're not really precious stones. You know, we may know of people that are caught up in these churches or are really struggling in their Christian lives. Jude encourages us to continue to pray. So in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You know, sometimes you have to help someone out who is caught up in sin. But that's our role. That's part of us contending. We have to look after ourselves, but we have to look after others in need. You know, for those who are struggling and don't know what to do, just sit and listen to them. If you're not quite sure how to help them with their doubts, then speak to David or Alison or someone else wise in faith. But battle for them. Stand in the gap and pray for them. I'm not really quite sure how to apply save others by snatching them out of the fire to today, but I think you know what it means. And I think in each and every situation, you will know what to do. But us as a Bible-believing church, we have a role to play in supporting and helping those who are stuck in these places. I've already said to David, I think, you know, churches like this will just continue to grow because they become a beacon of light that people are drawn to. Anyway, finally, I've no idea what time I'm on, but when you hear the word doxology three times in short succession in separate ways, you know that it's a word that the Lord is attaching importance to. I've been in churches all my life and heard this word doxology, but I actually never really known what it meant, to be quite honest. A lovely man who encouraged me as a young preacher said that if I went to another church, they'd often expect you to do a blessing at the end of the service. So he gave me some ideas of what I could use, and this was the one in Jude that's headed up doxology. I'm not going to read it because I'm going to pray at the end. And this is one I've used the most, mainly because it was the easiest to remember. So when I was driving over the Pennines, this is one of the times I heard the word doxology. I was listening to Andy Hawthorne. Now, there's no need for me to do an impression, is there, because I'm Mancunian enough, hopefully. But he's been doing a series on Romans. It's great stuff, so motivational. If you get to listen to it, just like on a podcast, your favourite podcast app, just go and search for the message. And Andy has been going through. And he'd got to Romans 11. And at the end of Romans 11, there's another of these doxologies, which simply means a song of praise. And Paul rounds up the first 11 chapters of Romans with this wonderful hymn of praise. And Andy said, he probably got this quote from somewhere, I don't know, because good theology always results in doxology. When we understand the gospel, it always results in praise and worship. And in these two verses, Jude reminds us who we are in Christ. And when we live our lives entwined with his, he presents us blameless before the throne of God. And because of that, he finishes with these great words of praise and adoration. And he said, the gospel, when we think about it, when we realize its power to transform lives, should leave us dumbstruck and mesmerized. So that's it. I'm finished. I'm just going to close with the words of the doxology. Let's pray together. Now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.